Let's turn in your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 32. the question always comes up with this wrestling incident is, did Jacob wrestle an angel or did he wrestle Jesus Christ? What do you think? Huh? You think he wrestled Jesus? Could be. I'll tell you right now, I don't know. But I do know this, it really doesn't matter to the issue. Anybody else? A lot of people think it was Jesus. It was a theophanic, they call it. We would call it in our very tradesman's terms, we call it a theophanic appearance of Jesus Christ. It means it's an appearance before he enfleshed himself as a man, an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament as another being. But it says it was an angel, and I know he's called the angel of the Lord. I'm honestly asking what you think. Yeah. Well, I think after we deal with this, that's a question I can't answer. But well, we'll deal with that a little bit. You don't know? Okay. Well, that's really not the point of it. Well, you have to kind of keep. Yeah, he does. He does. But did. No, but he talks about seeing God face to face. But he didn't say that it was the angel he was wrestling. And there's another misconception here. There's a whole bunch of angels around this event. So let's take a look at this. One of the things that happens as you go through the life of Jacob, ever since Jacob was born, he had a problem with his brother. And this another great doctrine is the doctrine of the second son. And Jacob being the second son, and Christ being a type of that, being the second Adam, and all of these types of things. Esau, for all intents and purposes, means hairy. He could have been called hairy. He came out hairy. And red hair and all this kind of red hairball. And Jacob, of course, with the birthright and everything that they went through, and what Jacob did to Esau, and Esau then realizing what had been done to him and how much he had lost, there was an enormous tension and hostility between Jacob and Esau. This chapter picks up on all of that. And Jacob is afraid of Esau and wants to try to square things with him, all this kind of business. So you can spend some time working on the context of it, but let's break into that context here in chapter 32 at verse 13. That's a paragraph marker. We'll jump in there. It says, "And he lodged there that same night and took of that which came to his hand to present for Esau his brother. 200, he's going to try to make good on Esau. 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats and 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milch camels with their colts, 40 kine, 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hands of his servants. They drove by themselves and said unto his servants, Pass over before me and put a space betwixt drove and drove. And he commanded the foremost, saying, When Esau my brother meeteth thee and asketh thee, saying, Whose art thou? And whither goest thou? And whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, They be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau. And behold, also he is behind us. And so commanded the second and third and all that followed the drove, saying, On this manner shall ye speak unto Esau when ye find him. and say ye moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us, for he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept him. He's trying to make this hostility thing go away and trying to make good with him. So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. Verse 24, and Jacob was left alone. We're going to come back to that. And there wrestled a man with him until the break of day. A man. And when he saw that, he prevailed not against him. He touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And that's a very significant question. And he said, Jacob. He didn't lie about it this time. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. By the way, that's probably the best answer to your question. That's not the significant matter here. Angel or Jesus, a man could not physically prevail against either of them. Something has to be going on. And as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel, eat not the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. Well, let's look at this for a minute. The real significance of this event is once again tied to what God has been doing with Jacob since the time that we saw him at his dream when he was having this vision. Before finishing with Jacob, it's an incredibly important event in the nation's history and in what God's doing with the nation, or what God's doing with these with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to get this nation formed. Jacob is the last. After Jacob, you don't mention any single individuals, right? It's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Yeah, because you don't go through all 12 sons. You don't go through all 12 tribes. Something significant happens with Jacob that is to launch the nation. So Jacob becomes the one who has to be impressed with what he's doing so that he wisely does what he does when he blesses them at the end of Genesis in chapter 49. So it's really critical. This is why so much time and space is given to him, so that the nation can look back and see what God was doing in that formation stage. This is the critical part of the formation stage. And the significance is still how God is using this wrestling event to drive something home to Jacob at that time again. But not just to him, but to his sons and all the children of Israel down through their history. And the thing that God drove home was the fact this to me overshadows the issue of who it was. The most important issue is that God would drive this into Jacob. Remember, I don't have him on the board here, but we'll just put a big J here for Jacob. And it is a major crossing of the Rubicon. Does that hit? No. I'm not. When Caesar crossed the Rubicon, my illustrations are terrible. That's a good lesson to any wannabe pastor. Your illustrations really only are meaningful to you. It's a significant crossing it's a crossing that line going forward, and I didn't, that's unintended to make the cross there, but crossing that line going forward, it's a crucial time. Because Israel, as they go throughout their history, they're going to be looking back at that time. They're going to be looking back to this of the fathers, of the founding fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It's Jacob, Jacob, Jacob. I'm not trying to say Abraham's not talked a lot about, or even Isaac, but Jacob, when to look at their history and what they are historically, is so wrapped up in this man that God is driving home the fact of some things they're going to have to perceive, understand, and operate upon going forward. And it's what happened to Jacob at this wrestling event. That's what's critical. The whole issue, and I'm not saying it's not a good question, it's a great question, and I want to have a definitive answer. Is the angel that he wrestled Jesus or not? But that's not the point. The real significance of this is some things that God is impressing Jacob with that is going to have to be understood by Israel going forward, or they're going to have a worse time than they could even imagine. And the thing that God is doing is driving home the fact with Jacob, with this one man, to teach an entire nation throughout thousands of years of their history, the only time when either Jacob himself or the children of Israel themselves had any true and real strength was when they completely depended upon, completely waited upon God and exactly what God said to them. And the only source of their strength was the veracity of God. Veracity is what? Yeah, he cannot lie. His veracity, and he hasn't been dealing so much with them yet about his Jehovah-ness. That's going to come with especially with Moses. But he has been dealing with them in a more fundamental way of his what is his all. He is the Almighty God. His almightiness. Two things. His veracity, his truth of what he has said to them. They're not operating on the written word, right? That's not written down yet. They have to operate upon what he said. This is one of the reasons why it was so important for even then, even though from the flood, man's lifespan had contracted quite a bit, it was still quite long. And it was still long enough that it was very common to have for a child to have a great-great-grandfather, great-great-grandparents. My great-great-grandfather was born in 1851. My great-great-grandfather, James Thomas Newbold, was born in 1851. I didn't have a chance. But they did, and they're going to have to rely. The only time they were ever going to have any true and real strength was when they depended completely on God's veracity and his almightiness. What he said, and that he has the power to do it. And the only source of their strength was that, and they accessed that and possessed that only when they responded positively to it and were strong in faith regarding what God had actually said to them. And so it just happens that being strong in faith in connection with God's veracity and almightiness was a real problem to Jacob, especially Jacob. His own personal shortcomings throughout his lifetime testify to that, as well as the children of Israel collectively. Again, what happens to Jacob is a picture of what's going to happen to that nation collectively throughout their long historical lifetime, including what is going to be yet to come for them. Both Jacob and Israel have been taught right from the outset that their lives depend upon God's veracity, his truthfulness to them, and his almightiness as being their only source of strength. And they're going to have tremendous strength, because this is going to not just be inner strength for their inner man, but it's going to be strength for them as a nation. God is developing a nation. He's not, with Jacob, he's turning from there's a turning point. That maybe that's the best thing for this. It's a turning point in which God is still dealing with an individual, but he is turning from that individual to now taking that individual and launching an entire nation. And this is going to be massive. And that nation is to be the nation of his own creation, a nation that's going to fulfill everything that he promised to Abraham. The nation to which he himself will come one day and be the king of and sit in David's seat forever. So what happens here is so pivotal. It's so pivotal. And Jacob and Israel are taught right from the outset the only source of their strength is God's veracity in what he says to them and his almightiness. And they had flashes of that. Both Jacob did and Israel did. You can read it on your own. They had moments. They had flashes of dependence upon God's strength and his veracity on what he said early on. But the problem was with both Jacob and, as would be borne out with Israel, is they neither one were consistent. They were neither one were long-lasting. Their episodes of faith were very short. My land, you can see that in the kings that Israel would have. And you'd have bad king, bad king, bad king, kind of good king, bad king, bad king, bad king, bad. You know, it was just one after the other. Yeah. Well, we'll get to that. And so God's always likens Israel's overall history and historical context because of this to Jacob's life rather than Abraham's. And I don't have time to go through that, but you can have fun with that on your own. You've got computer programs and stuff. Look up the times that God talks to Israel and calls them, "O Jacob," and things along those lines. The timing of this wrestling event in Genesis 32 is also significant. The time in which it occurs, especially as it occurs after Jacob has left Laban and is returning to the land. You remember that whole thing with Laban? Holy smokes, you know, you think you have bad in-laws. Well, some of you have great in-laws. Well, good for you. But it's always been, you know, kind of the stereotypical thing. It's like the definition of mixed emotions, you know. Watching your mother-in-law drive off a cliff in your brand new Rolls Royce, that's mixed emotions. But anyway, that whole thing, that whole scenario with Laban, that thing is even tough to read through all of that. But he's got all the timing of this is that all of that's taken place. He's coming back, Jacob's coming back after leaving Laban and is returning into the land according with God's desire and God's actual charge for him to do so. So Jacob comes back, and it takes place in connection with the timing at which God wants the seed of his nation back in its promised land so that it can be planted there. That's the significance of the timing of all of this. With Jacob, the end of Jacob's life, as his life begins to end, God is actually doing the planting. He's going to take that seed, and he's going to plant it, and that nation now can begin to grow. And God knows exactly what's going to take place as soon as Jacob and his sons arrive back in the land. He knows what they're going to face. Here they come. Here's Jacob. Here's these boys. They're going to be the 12 tribes. And I know what they're going to face. They're immediately going to face the adversary. And that adversary is going to go to work to try amongst his nations. Remember, he's got his nations there, as we've seen in that map that we were using. All these nations are in there. He's got his guys, and here's this little tiny group of people, and they're going to have to face a very aggressive adversary who's going to go to work among them with his own nations and the peoples in the land to stir up opposition against Jacob and against his sons. So because of this, this sets the context in your mind for the reason why verse 1 says, in fact, come back to Genesis chapter 32, look at verse 1. Let's come back here. This is why verse 1 says, and Jacob went on his way, and the angels, plural, of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, to the land of Seir in the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, thus shall you speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now, and on and on and on. But verse 1, that's why it says the angels of God met Jacob on his way to the land after he had finally settled his score with Laban after all those years. And as verse 2 records, as we just read there, Jacob correctly perceived who they were. So he's coming back. Remember, he's coming back now into this land, and he's gonna now be met by these angels. And he says it right there in verse 2. He says exactly, and his perception is wonderful here, who they were and why they were there. They were indeed God's host. And that host was intended and indeed sent to him in connection with God's promise, as he's always said, to be with him and to deal well with him. These are expressions that have gone on. They're going to be with him, and they're going to deal well with him. But there was a problem. So what this whole thing starts out as God's not only confirming, but God making Jacob aware that you're now, in all your life, at one of the most pivotal moments of it. You're coming back with your wife, you've dealt with Laban and all that, your in-laws are, and now you're getting, now we're down to my work, we're down to what I'm doing here and what I'm going to do with this land. And boy, does he ever make him aware of it. I've never seen an angel in my life, but he sees these angels of God, this host of God, and he understood if they show up, there's something big going on here. And he perceives that. But the problem is, there was a misconnection in Jacob's mind. When he sees these guys show up in verse 1, Jacob, although he correctly perceived that that's God's host, he did not correctly perceive how to apply the provision to the proper situation. He was all jazzed up about it. That's great. That's God's host. But he thinks they're there for some other reason. He makes an application wrongly. And I'll show you why and what it is. This ends up being another one of Jacob's short-lived, short-sighted episodes of faith in what God had said in Jacob's what God had said in his almightiness and how he was to perceive his almightiness. So instead of correctly applying the provision of God's host to precisely what God originally said to him, and also to what God had just recently said to him, charging him to return to his father's land, Jacob, who sees, boom, oh, God's host. Well, they must be here because I'm in deep trouble with my brother, Esau. That ain't why they're there. But boy, would this be great to apply that to that situation. Jacob figured that they were there to deal with Esau. He saw the issue of God's host. He sees that, but he mistakenly applies this whole situation to what he thought was going to happen. Instead of exactly what God told him, he's going by his own thinking. He's how did Paul put it to us? Be not wise in your own conceits. He thought he had an immediate problem that he didn't have at all. He thought he had a problem with Esau. He didn't have a problem with Esau. But he thought he did. So instead of sticking with the word, what God said, exactly what God said, the way God said it, here is Jacob once again. And again, this is why Jacob can be an easy target for sermons and devotions and those kinds of things, because there's a lot to that. He's not going by what God told him. He's expecting a run-in with his brother. But God's host wasn't there to protect Jacob from Esau. I mean, I can see how he thought that. He would, yeah.
Should he have at that point tied it back to the angels ascending and descending?
Yeah. He should have tied it to what God had precisely said to him when he was getting into the land, which is some things you'd have to go back and study out, but they're back there. But he's got this in his mind, he's got this matter with Esau. And he sees this host show up. Well, heavens. God just sent all of the, you know, it's kind of like the mafia. He just sent the bully boys down to help me out with my situation with my brother. That's not what they're there for. But he thought they were. As a matter of fact, if you continue paying attention to what goes on here, and if you just simply read, you'll find out Esau wasn't a threat to Jacob at this time at all. Not now. Esau wasn't upset with Jacob. He wasn't going to come down and kill him or anything along those lines. But God's host, again, wasn't there to protect Jacob as Jacob thought they were from Esau. Instead, God's host, this issue of Jacob coming back into the land, was going to have a royal procession given to it. It was going to have the host of God was to accompany Jacob into that land, because the threat, the real threat, wasn't Esau. The real threat were these guys. That's the threat. That's the angelic host that shows up. Jacob is thinking about his own problems with his own brother instead of thinking how he is being the pivotal man through which God is going to launch his nation. And he's going to launch it in the hotbed of activity of the adversary. So it gets this magnificent angelic host accompaniment that accompanies Jacob into the land. And it was in the land where God had said that he would deal with Jacob, and it was in the land where God had promised he would provide for him there as well. But once again, Jacob didn't correctly apply the provision of God's host to the proper situation, because he simply wasn't strong in faith, meaning when I say strong in faith, he wasn't relying on what, going by exactly what God had said. And in the sense of relying completely upon what God had said, his veracity and his almightiness. So Jacob proceeded to make all these things that you read about, that I read about, the goats and all, those were unnecessary. He makes these unnecessary provisions for the protection of his family and of himself against Esau, as well as to express his fear in God, which fear he wouldn't have had if he had been strong in faith. So after Jacob finishes up putting his pacifying provisions into effect, like come down to verse 24, this is where it gets critical. What's important is, as verse 24 says, after all of that stuff Jacob had done there, which was really unnecessary, this is what was important. And Jacob was left alone. And it was then, only then, when Jacob was alone, he separated from everything, that God dealt with him in a way that not only set the stage for the next act or the next phase in making God's nation, but it would also drive home in very dramatic way the point to Jacob regarding where the only source of that nation's strength lie. Because what he can do is he can look at just one man and say, when you understand where the source of your strength comes from, that will go to your children. If you get it straight, you can then teach it to them and they'll get it straight. If we don't get this straight now, they're going to have an even worse time than they're actually going to have. And it ended up, they had all kinds of trouble along these lines, but not because God didn't provide for it. But because they didn't rely on it, they didn't pay attention to it, and they turned from it. They actually go with these guys for the most part. And God did this by putting Jacob in a very strange and unique situation whereby he had to completely rely upon God's own words, exactly what God said, and upon the issue of God's almightiness. And the unique situation was one of having Jacob wrestle with this angel. And the reason why it's either the Lord Jesus Christ himself or an angel is that it was understood from the very beginning, when it comes to strength versus strength, if you're going to talk about physical strength versus physical strength, you're not going to beat an angel. I mean, angels showed some incredible strength over time. Just one angel just rolled away the stone where Christ was entombed. One comes down, kills 186,000 Assyrians. They have a lot of strength. So God is intentionally putting Jacob in this position. He has to rely on what God has said. If this angel prevails, what happens to what God said? It goes down the toilet. If the angel prevails, then what God said doesn't prevail. Because God said he was going to make a nation through him. God's not doing this to give you an illustration. He's doing this to give Jacob, to get Jacob to see something that is going to be so important for his to be carried by his nation throughout their history. And I mean from the very split second it begins. Because it's going to begin in the most corrupt, wicked, evil, satanic place on the earth. That's what it'd become. So, this situation, as you know, is a wrestling match, and Jacob prevailed in the wrestling match. He prevailed even after he had his touched the hollow of his thigh, and he was out of joint. You ever have an arm or leg come out of joint? It's a scary thing. I've had my jaw come out of joint. You don't think that's scary? That'll give you some pause. You have? Oh, okay. Anyway, the reason why Jacob prevailed, and this is what gets lost on people because they see angel, they see the Lord Jesus Christ, they see somebody who obviously could take this guy and you know, just go Walker Texas Ranger on him. Or back in my day, it was, who was that guy, the motorcycle guy and Indian guy. What was his name? Who? Billy Jack. Yeah, old Billy Jack. Man, we'd go and watch a Billy Jack movie, and you'd come out of that movie thinking you can take on. I just hope there's bad guys in the parking lot because I'm just going to Billy Jack them, you know, all this kind of thing. There's no way Jacob can beat this guy. But that's not the point. The point is the reason why Jacob prevailed is not because he was physically stronger or anything along those lines. It's because he was forced to recall, to think on, and completely rely upon what God had said to him about who he was in God's plan and purpose, and about God being with him, and those words about God not leaving him, and bringing, he just told me, he was bringing me back into the land. This is a pivotal moment where his plan and his purpose, it just really, the nation gets planted with me, Jacob could think. That's a good thought. It's going to get planted with me. Whether an angel or anybody else tries to mess with me, I'm not messable. Don't mess with me. I'm going to prevail as long as I have recalled what God said to me and I am operating exactly upon what He said. And he was forced into that. That's one of the reasons. That's the answer to your question. A wrestling match, especially with somebody far bigger than you, sobers you up quick. You find out real fast what you have to rely on if you're going to survive this. And he put him in that. That's what the nation is going to be put into. They're going to have to face giants. They're going to have to face things that are so much physically stronger and more powerful than them, there is no possible way you're going to be able to physically be able to destroy these people. The whole point is that it's an angel, it's a being he can't physically beat. That's the whole point of it. Sure he did. He intended it to be this way. Yeah. He wanted to have him impressed with the fact that he's going to face some physically stronger challenges and that he's going to have to think about and rely on what God said and then fully trust God to do it. And in order for Jacob to survive this wrestling match, he was forced to rely upon who he knew God was in his plan and purpose, and knowing what God had said to him. Therefore, Jacob wrestled and resisted defeat, not on the basis of what he was as a physical man. He resisted defeat on the basis of what he was thinking. That's what Jacob is being shown here. This is a unique situation. This is one of the most beautiful examples and powerful examples that would last through thousands of years of Israel's history that they should have been drawing upon when those judges faced. Gideon drew upon it. Samson drew upon it. There were flashes of greatness. David drew upon it, of certain ones. But this all began with this issue with Jacob having to face physical obstacles that were insurmountable and do it based upon what he was thinking and relying solely upon God's almightiness and his word to him to prevail and to make the outcome according to God's plan and purpose and not his own. Jacob was put in a place where you talk about getting humbled real fast. When you could start getting knocked around by an angel, and you get your leg, your hip thrown out of joint, all this kind of business, you're in a mess, you're in a bad, a tough spot. Especially when God had just told me to get back into the land, I'm going to start my nation with you. And now I'm facing this. And him relying on what he was thinking is evident by the fact that he said, he would not let the man go except thou bless me. can you imagine grabbing a hold of one who could kill me so fast and saying, I don't care if you can, I know you won't, I know you can't because I know what God has said to me, and by the way, I'm not letting go of you until you bless me. That's evidence that finally Jacob is operating upon God's word that he said to him. He's operating upon what he's thinking and thinking what God wants him to be thinking. So in connection with doing this, God allowed Jacob to prevail. It wasn't that Jacob physically did. God allowed him to do that, whether it was with the angel or the Lord Jesus Christ. He allowed him to do that. For even if it was an angel, the angel has to pull back. He can't destroy this man. Exactly. Jesus Christ himself on the cross, he could have called 10,000 angels and they would have taken him off of there. And yet he exemplified and demonstrated greater strength than that, because he was going by what his father said to him. And that was a lesson that Israel never learned properly, and it wasn't for God's trying. He allowed Jacob to prevail in wrestling for the testimony it was designed to be to him, and he's going to get his name changed. And he's going to get his name changed in a very significant way now in light of all of this. And again, in God's grace, you've got to remember, all the power you have is none of your own. You're going to be able to do the same thing that Jacob did. And I know it's different dispensation, but you're going to be able to withstand an adversary's attack when, if you stood with him physical to physical, physical strength to physical strength, you'd lose. But you can beat him because of the tremendous power of God's word effectually working in your inner man. Not to mention, you have the Holy Spirit residing in you and hopefully dwelling in you. Jacob didn't have that. But he was able to operate based upon what he was thinking, and thinking the way God wanted him to think, and operating on the basis of that, the veracity of that word and the almightiness of God to do it. And so Jacob was allowed to prevail for in the wrestling for the testimony it was designed to be to him, and as he will be called, Israel. What does Israel mean? The Prince of God. You've prevailed. He's going to be a prince, and a prince has power. And he has power with God, and as the scripture says, and with men. With God and with men. And in view of all of that, Jacob was told that his name was being changed to Israel. Israel is oftentimes distilled down to be Prince of God, but a lengthier title. Actually, you can find that the word Israel means he who prevails with God. He's the Prince of God. Israel, look at it in verse 20, pick it up at verse 24. Well, come down at verse 26, and he said, let me go for the day break. And he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Verse 27, and he said to him, what is thy name? Boy, I love that passage. That just, here he had passed himself off. When Isaac had asked him what his name, he said, my name is Esau. You remember, and he put all the rough stuff on him, and he made out that he was his brother. He was lying. One of the great ways to find out, what is your name? And I can see this, his hip being all out of joint, and who knows what he looked like after this thing was over. And I just, in my mind, I play it out where he goes, my name is Jacob. All right. That's what I wanted to hear. You know who you are now. Keep reading. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. Why? And the definition is right here. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. That's what is the name Israel is all about, what's contained in the last part of that verse. That's the first time the word Israel is ever used in the Bible. He who prevails with God, a prince of God, God's ruler, God's conqueror. And he was saying that to Jacob. But I just wonder if when he said it to Jacob, he was looking at Jacob's face, but he could see the face of his son. Because Jesus Christ is going to fulfill that. He's going to be the Israel of God. He's going to be the prince and succeed in every way that that nation failed. So it's a very powerful thing. And so those two concepts are involved in the name Israel. God's ruler, God's conqueror, God's, that nation in that land is going to, that's what the nation is going to be there. It's going to be God's ruler. It's going to rule all nations. All nations will be subservient to Israel. It's going to be God's conqueror. I think of how this must be. I'd love to hear this preached to the remnant when they're here. I know we'll be gone, but surely they'll come back to this and appreciate that they are just about to do with the nation what went on back here with the wrestling with Jacob. And that there's going to be a battle through that nation. Is going to be victorious over the satanic policy of evil on the earth, provide the reconciling and repossession of the earth, and all of that is wrapped up there in this account of Jacob and his wrestling match. Well, then you get down to chapters 49, the blessing prophecy concerning Jacob's 12 sons. The 50th chapter, come over to chapter 50. Verse 22, Joseph dwelt in Egypt. The little band of Israel is just a few dozen. Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I die. Notice he doesn't say, I'm going to a better place. He dies. That's what a physical body does. And God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, the land of Egypt, into the land which he sware unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. The last word of Genesis is the word Egypt. And that's where you find the nation. And that's where the Exodus stage begins. And that's what we're going to begin next time. So, by the way, when I was doing officiating Joe's mom up in Arlington, this was a passage that I was thinking of. You know, it's right and proper. It is fitting. The Bible, God several times will honor the dead, and Joseph is a good example of that. They're going to, you know, to us today, it is a little different for us in this dispensation of grace, but back at that time, you know, God honored Joseph. They carried his bones back and had him properly buried, you know. And Sarah, I think Sarah is the only woman, I'd have to look this up, but I think there's something about her, death or life, that she's the only woman in the Bible that God goes to that extent to deal with. I first thought that she was the only woman that God gave the details of her burial. But I'm not sure that's true. I have to check that out. But it could be. But there, it's anyway, that's just a sidelight. But he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And then, of course, you'll know that when Moses takes the children of Israel out, they bear the bones of Joseph. And those are significant as well. But anyway, that's as far as we're going to go in Genesis and in the formation stage. And beginning next time, we're going to start the Exodus stage. And I just want to look at some major issues there in the book of Exodus. I'm going to give you an outline, and I'm not sure. I'm thinking what I probably ought to do, instead of having you write everything, I think I'll make copies. But I've got them all on charts, and you'll be sitting there writing, and I'll be trying to wait for you. So I may give you handouts, but you'll have an outline of all the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You'll have an outline of all of those books. And so, anyway, all right, any questions or comments? Yeah?
So, you said Jacob was a relatively weak character within the Bible in relation to so many other great characters like Noah or. So, with the exception of the wrestling, I mean, he has been a weak character. Why got Joseph?
because he was of the line of the descent of the seed that God had determined would be Abraham, Isaac, and his son Jacob. That's as far as I can go for the why of that. I think he chose Jacob because Jacob was the second of the twins born. I mean, you're asking me a question that I don't have a tip of my tongue answer to, but as I think about it, what he's doing with Jacob is, regardless of what Jacob's personality was like, God chose the second born of the twins, and he did that because of Jesus being the second and not the first Adam. He's the second. And I think these pictures or these scenarios or kind of previews of coming attractions, God keeps that before them, especially in a time when his word is not written down, and that these events like Jacob's hand holding on to Esau's heel as he was born, there's some very significant things in all of that, the heel being one of them, and the fact that that Esau sells his birthright and all those kinds of things. But to the why of it, I couldn't answer it right now any deeper than that. That may not be satisfactory, but
How about that Jacob personifies a typical Israelite or a weak human being that, on condition that he thinks with God, he becomes great?
Yeah. I think that's perfect. Yeah, I don't have any. I think that's exactly what's being done there. I think that's great insight.
Esau pictures the strength, like the natural ability, the natural strength. He was the firstborn. You read through, and he was
the hunter.
If you were going to pick a leader, you'd say, well, oh
yeah,
kind of like Saul or something.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think even with Paul's understanding that all of Israel's scriptures were written for our learning, I'd have to look, but I would doubt very much that it wouldn't have been in Paul's mind this concept when he was writing what God told him to write, as he writes about God chooses the foolish things of this world confound the strong and the weak things, and that's what he did with Jacob. And that's an interdispensational concept that's not just unique to this dispensation of grace. I think, as I've looked at it, the more you take that incident and the more you wring it out, the more gold, you're gonna find a lot of things going on with Jacob, just as we were able to discuss here, and I think some of the insights Chris brought out were really good too. But that's what that nation, that I call it that awful, really it's a crappy mental attitude that Israel acquired of just what you were talking about, that we are great and powerful because of who we physically are, and we're of Abraham's seed and everything. And that whole mental attitude is something God is going to try to get out of them at the Exodus. We're going to see that come up in five trials. God's going to give them five educational trials to try to snap them out of that. And so, but that's good. I'm glad you asked the question, but I think of the things we talked about, and even what you said, you should have it should be at least satisfactory to be able to say, I think I know why he did that.
That's how God does deal with people. Right? I mean,
yeah.
Even told the Apostle Paul that his strength is made perfect in weakness.
Right, and Paul was physically weaker after he met Christ than before. That's always another thing I like to point out to people. You think that Jesus is going to physically heal everything. He made Paul physically worse. He was blind, and his eyes were never the same. Yeah, somebody told me he had bulging eyes. Yeah.
Jacob's wrestling and prevailing, he meant to teach us to be persistent in prayer.
I think so.
I pray about it as I was falling asleep on the couch.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, there has to be a place. In fact, I think what you're saying has real validity to it in the fact that that's, in a very real sense to us, that's where we meet with God. That's where we sit down with our Father. I'm not saying the omnipresence of God isn't an issue, but when we really sit down, and prayer should be that issue of facing Him and talking with Him, and that those things that we discuss are on par with and according to what He has said in His Word, and not on being wise in our own conceit. So I think that's a very valid point. All right. Well, this has been kind of fun. All right. Well, we'll stop right there, and we got a good place to kick off on Wednesday night, the Exodus stage. All right. I'm going to have to see how I can get through all this, but we'll give it a try. With our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we again thank You for this opportunity of fellowshipping in Your Word. We thank You for this assembly. We thank You for this building and for the land that we live in, that we still have a measure of freedom and comfort to be able to proceed with Your Word without being harassed. But we know that Your Word will bring anger, harassment, displeasure, and rejection. But we thank You for the hope that You have built within us that is stronger than any of that. We thank You for what we are learning about the timeline through the Word of God, that we can have an intelligent understanding of what's going on when we open your book and read it. And we thank You for that privilege of being able to have that insight. We just pray that we will continue to grow in its strength, and that we too will grow in our faith of relying solely upon what You say, and Your strength and power and Your Word living in us. We just pray again that we deal with Your Word wisely. We deal with all matters of our life in view of the sacrifice that was given for us at Calvary's cross, and that the blood of Christ has such implication for us to propel us and to motivate us and to give us an appreciation for the high price that was paid that we might have Your grace given to us and be beneficiaries of all its power. We thank You for all these things. We pray all these things in the name of the one who did prevail, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.